Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hi. It's good to see everyone. We are in Romans chapter 8 today. I don't know where Chris and Larry are. Don't ask. I hear your musings. But don't worry. They're going to be fine. I'm here, and then I'll leave for a long time. Okay? You don't have to worry about me for a while. This is all. Romans chapter 8, okay? As you're turning to Romans chapter 8, that's towards the back of your Bible. You have a table of contents at the front if you want help finding it, written by a man named Paul, who we'll be discussing at great lengths today. Last week, Chris gave the Easter message with his full gospel message included in it. As you're turning to Romans chapter 8, a little encouragement for weekend of service sign-ups. How many people in our community do you think have real beef with Jesus? The guy who came and sacrificed himself, and he had the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the... He reached out to the poor, he healed the demon-possessed. People don't have a lot of beef with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, per se. Now, his whole like claiming to be God thing, yes, but Jesus himself, not really. The problem historically has not been Christ, but Christians. The weekend of service is such a great time where we can give people a new perception about the Jesus that we follow. So we're not just planting plants. We're not just trimming trees. We're not just relocating a whole school ground to somewhere else. We're not just pouring sod or anything else like that. That's to trivialize something much more important. We are trying to rebrand Jesus in light of what he's supposed to be. Church has such a bad reputation about being bigoted, and we want to switch that. And maybe in this weekend of service, one or two people, their whole outlook on Christianity changes and they accept the gospel and they become believers. Every single project is worth it if two souls can get saved. And that's why we serve. It's not simply for the sake of serving. It's for the sake of changing eternities, robbing the population of hell and populating heaven. That's why we do what we do in all that we do. So just another encouragement to sign up for that. Romans chapter 8. Chris talked about last week, as we've been walking through Romans, he said that Jesus kind of speaks our language. And he talked about the man who had been deaf and Jesus was using his hands and speaking his language. And he gave this great gospel presentation. And we had over 100 people give their lives to Christ last weekend alone across our campuses at North Coast Church, which is an awesome win for the kingdom. Now, I will tell you right now that when I get meetings with students that are having problems with Christianity or the general population as a whole. In fact, Lee Strobel writes a book called The Case for Christ. And in it, he cites a Barna study group survey where 17% of Americans, if asked if they could speak to God face to face, what would they ask him? They would say, why does there seem to be objective suffering in the world? So philosophically, this question has been brought up, which is, why does God allow evil? Now, as we're reading Romans chapter 8, every time we read a passage of scripture, we have to understand that when we say Romans chapter 8, that Paul wasn't writing and going, now it's time for the 8th chapter. This is one whole passage that he's writing. The Masoretes come in later and put the chapters and the little verses so we can find things easier. But we need to read things in context of what Paul's talking about. So almost the entirety of Romans chapter 8 needs to be read in the vein of Romans 8 verse 18. This is how we're going to start today. Romans 8 verse 18 is going to give us the context by which the writer Paul wants us to read everything below it. Okay? Romans 8, verse 18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. If this were a 5-point essay, this is Paul's thesis statement. This is his introductory paragraph. He's saying, considering all that has happened, this court case in the book of Romans, where we've not just been justified, but we've been reconciled, not just reconciled, but we've been adopted, and not just adopted, we've been given this helper to walk in the Spirit who grieves with us and intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. We now find herself in a position where Paul is going to remind us, just because you've accepted Christ, don't think it comes without suffering. So now Paul is going to kind of exegete and spell out fully what it means to undergo suffering as Christians. So everything we read in these next couple of verses, these are the kind of verses that we very often quote. These are our life verses. These are what we tattoo on our chest when we play baseball. These are the kind of verses that show up. But it's all meant to be read in the light of suffering. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, that is the thesis verse, but we're going to jump down to verse 28, keeping that same context. says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Again, when it says God works for the good of those who love him, it is all in the context of suffering. So it's saying, guess what? There's going to be suffering in your life, but God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to our purpose. Now, in our Western European American society, when we see the word good, it's confusing. Good means so many different things, okay? If I throw a rock and I hit my grandma from 100 yards away, I am a good aim without being a good person. Okay? Good, good, good. And Jesus and Paul in this section uses a very different word for what good means. And he's going to give us the dictionary he wants us to use when we reference the word good in this whole section. Almost all throughout Scripture when it talks about people being good, okay? It says, "For the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." It just gave you the definition of good in terms of God. So you might want to circle good and then put a line to that phrase, conformed to the image of the son. Ladies and gentlemen, in the promises of Scripture where God says he's going to make good things happen, it doesn't mean happy things happen. It doesn't mean positive things happen. It doesn't mean when you lose your dog or your cat that you're going to get another dog or a cat that's better than your old dog or cat. That's not what it means by good. It doesn't mean that when you lose your company, don't worry, God's got a bigger company for you to possess. When you lose your job, don't worry, he's got a better job for you. Maybe not. His promise in making things good is if you lose your job and you are faithful to suffer well, you will be conformed to the image of the Son. That's the promise. No matter what, Romans 5 verses 3 through 5 promises this. It says, "Therefore we will rejoice in our sufferings, for suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope is necessary for faith in Christ Jesus." We have murdered this passage. We do not teach this like this. And this has led to some of these things that we call religious platitudes. It's basically dumb things Christians say. Because we take this verse and then we translate it into our American language and we start telling people things that make no theological sense, that are not helpful when people are suffering. And we promise ourselves things that God never promises us. We'll talk about that here a little bit more in a second. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So if you're hung up right now on the fact that I've said the word predestined twice, you're like, well, predestination, da, da, da. Okay, there's probably a time and a place to have that discussion. It's not a salvation discussion. It's a matter of how God works, not if he works or if salvation is efficacious for everyone. That's not the case, okay? It's presented to everyone. There is a narrow door by which we achieve salvation in Christ who has won it for us on our behalf, and we then accept it as it is given to us. But there's a time and a place to have that bigger argument, and this place is not the place to have it. Okay? And also remember, when we read Scripture, every time it says the word you and I think it means me. But every time these Scriptures were read, the book of Romans was given to the Roman church in this big scroll, and everybody gathered, and the guy up on stage read it as y'all. So whenever it said you, it meant y'all. That's second plural, okay, in the Greek. It means all y'all people. But we think it means me, right? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Oh, he's got plans for me? He's got plans for Israel, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper Israel and not to harm Israel. Plans to give Israel a hope and a future. Now, are you a part of it, the God's chosen people? Heck yes, you are. But you need to make sure that you don't read all of the context of Scripture as if you are the point. You're not the point. Okay? Good. Continuing. Feel free to leave at any point. All right. Verse 31. Before we read this, just a good, when you're reading Scripture and Scripture asks you a question that's obvious, it wants an obvious answer, okay? So don't overthink things. When it asks them, you're like, well, that seems obvious. Don't go, it's a trick. It's not a trick. It's obvious, okay? "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" What's the answer? No one, okay? Don't be like, well, technically, what if? No, no one, Okay? Simple answer to an obvious question. All right? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all, how he will not also along with him graciously give us all things? Once again, what are we supposed to read that in the context of in verse 18? Suffering. You're supposed to read it in the context of suffering. What a scary phrase. It basically says, don't you remember? God sent his boy to die on our behalf to rescue us. If he was willing to send his son to pay for you, couldn't he also send anything else to win you back? We think graciously give us all things. It means like, well, if he gave me Jesus, he's going to give me something better than Jesus. There's nothing better than Jesus. How could you read that into the scriptures? What's better than Jesus? To Jesus I? Jesus in? Jesus's? You don't ever pluralize Jesus because there's no such thing, right? That's why you don't need to read into that. But it's basically saying, is there an understanding by which suffering is something that God gives us as a gift? Yikes. Okay. This is hard. Continuing. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? What's the answer? No one. Good job. We're getting it. It is God who justifies. Who then is able to condemn? No one. Good. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. We find out in the previous chapter, in the previous section, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now it says, also at the right hand of God is the Son, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good. I like the enthusiasm from this part of the room. Okay. Okay, I already read that. I don't need you guys to yell again. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, good. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yikes. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? To be more than a conqueror means that the battle has been won before you show up to the battlefield. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. It means that someone has gone before you and conquered the enemy. So when you show up, you stretch in the morning like, time for battle. Where'd they go? Oh, the God of angel armies has gone before me and slaughtered them. The victory I have achieved is in the cross of Christ, not because I'm worth anything intrinsically of my own value. It's been given to me. His righteousness and his victory has been put on me. It's been imputed to me. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. It means I don't have to fight the cross. I don't have to fight death. I just get to revel in the victory of the cross. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present or the future, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, that is supposed to be read in the context of suffering. Suffering. When it comes to God, we have these certain things we understand about God. Philosophy, this was supposed to be like the nail in the coffin for Christianity, because someone once in their philosophy class brought up what we call the problem of evil. Some people refer to it as the trilemma, okay? A dilemma, di means two, tri means that there's three. The trilemma basically pits these things against each other. It's on your note sheet. The first thing is that God is loving, okay? The big word you use for that, he's omnibenevolent, okay? He is all love. He is loving. The second thing, God is powerful. He's omnipotent, okay? So if you walk in somewhere, there's a strong smell, you're like, that is potent, okay? He is omnipotent, okay? That doesn't mean he is all smell. It means he is all powerful. So he is both all loving and all powerful. Now, the third part of the trilemma is, but there seems to be in the world almost any belief system or religious system that you ask, unless someone believes himself to be a loaf of bread, they're going to agree with the fact that there is evil in the world. Okay? The only ones who don't are these people who have neurotic behavior, who think the world doesn't really exist. There's not really suffering. This is all, we're in the matrix per se. Okay? Those people think themselves to be loaves of bread, and we don't argue that logically. But anyone who is able to see the world as it is says there is evil in the world. Anyone who walks up in front of a group of people and goes, sex trafficking, rape, genocide, mutilation of body parts for different tribes and cultures, what's the problem? You're a psycho. That's what the problem is. Because everyone else goes, there seems to be evil. Now, here's where the trilemma happens. People looking onto Christianity have used this as an argument against the existence of God. And they go, well, if you've got an all-loving God, he should want to stop evil. And if you've got an all-powerful God, he should be able to stop evil. And yet there's evil. So they do what's called this false dichotomy, where they say, so which one is it? Is he not really loving or is he not really powerful? And Christians have been caught going, loving? Gotcha. See, he's not really loving. Therefore, you shouldn't believe in God. Or you go, well, he wants to stop, but he just can't stop it. Aha! He's not all powerful. Stop worshiping a God who's not all powerful. It's pointless. And here's where we've been stuck. Well, we as Christians, we need to go, well, did you understand that there's more than two attributes of God? There's manifold attributes of God. They're plentiful. They're numerous. There's a cornucopia of them. For instance, what if we turn the trilemma into a quadrilemma? What do you mean a quadrilemma? That means four. Four lemmas. The quadlemma, the fourth one, is this. God is all-knowing and he's all-wise. Therefore, in our human brain, is it possible that we've missed the fact that suffering can play a role in God's love? Or what if it was a quintilemma, five lemma? God is also outside of space and time. Since he breathed all of creation into existence, he's not bound by space and time. Therefore, being in all places at once and understanding time and its full value, is it also possible that his perspective and context of suffering here on this planet is so infinitely small that his greatest concern is not that in this sneeze of a lifetime, we would have everything go the way that we wanted it? Is it possible? And very simply, with these years and years of people thinking they've stumped Christianity, someone with any kind of education can walk in and go, but wait, isn't it possible, and I know this is crazy talking to a philosophy student, that God knows more than you? I don't think so. No, so you know more than God. And if God is that which nothing else is greater than, and you know more than God, therefore guess who's God? You is. But when we let God be God, the problem is we still have to ask this question that kind of jostles the soul a little bit. He can stop evil, guys. Fully capable. So what is it? How do we deal with this? Okay, for instance, the trilemma exists every time I take Peyton to the doctor. He's got to get shots. Okay, I don't want to have a vaccine argument right now. Okay, we right? I know a big old needle's coming. I know the little set, and I'm like, oh, he gonna get that needle today, and it's gonna hurt, and it might even cause a little bit of sickness afterwards, depending, because my kids react to needles like it's the first day of spring. They're just like allergies everywhere. So I walk into the doctor's office, and I wonder if Peyton thinks to himself, you love me, don't you? And I'm like, no, I really, really do. You didn't have to bring me here, did you? You could have stopped this. I mean, technically, yeah. And yet she's got the needle. What is going on with the needle thing? But you don't see me sitting there going, well, listen, here's what you need to understand about. So a while back, with penicillin, well, we would inject this little bit of the disease into, and then what would happen is we'd create these you know what, Peyton? You're going to get shot with this needle today. And I'm not even omniscient. I don't even know all things. I just know more than him. And now when we understand that God knows infinitely more than we do, and it still makes sense for us to go, yeah, he would never get that. But he still needs to get a shot. And yet in the middle of our suffering, those big old brown eyes are staring up at me just as he's crying, and the needle goes in his arm, he looks right at me as if he's going, why? Where we're going to camp today is why? Why? I think the trilemma is easily solved. I really do. I don't even think it's worth having that big of a debate. unless you consider yourself God and you are wiser than he is it possible that there is a reason for suffering outside of what we can understand? Yes, we have to agree with that. Because if you don't, then you're saying that you know more and therefore you're God. Therefore, we should ask you the question, why is there evil? You should be able to understand it. Before we even dive in, what I want to do is because I don't ever want this to come across as this. Here's a systematic way to approach suffering. Da, 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 da. And you're sitting there like weeping in your chair. But there's genuine suffering here. Last year, I told you guys I lost my best friend of my life. His name's Tito. His real name's Matt Thompson. He was special forces in Afghanistan, taking down a Taliban compound. He was aid and assist. An Afghan troop got scared, started moving in a direction he wasn't supposed to move. Tito was there as kind of a sweeper and also a medic, and it set off a daisy chain of IEDs, and one, boom, 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 and then right where Tito was standing, just took him out right where he was. And you can have a theology of suffering, and in that moment, you still sit there and go, what in the heck? And the problem is, we've forgotten that people hurt in the church sometimes. And we get so nervous that people just sometimes need to sit and hurt and wrestle through stuff. But we try to give them answers when sometimes silence is the most important thing we can say. I love how Jesus displays this. In John chapter 11, there's this story where Jesus is teaching in this town. And one of his best friends, Lazarus, gets really sick. And Lazarus is, one of the people from Lazarus's family comes and tells Jesus, Lazarus is sick, he's going to die. Jesus still finishes his ministry in that other town though before he goes over to check on Lazarus. When he shows up to check on Lazarus, the sister of Lazarus yells at Jesus basically like, where have you been? What part of he's dying didn't you understand? I feel like as God, when I say he's dying, you don't miss what that means. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus back from the dead. But that's not the point I want to point out in this story. Some of you guys who've been in church a long time or have ever taken a Bible trivia challenge, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? This is in the book of John, chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. I think it's there for a reason. He wants us to know that and memorize that. It's as if the author, when they were putting the little verses in, went, you know what, that's sufficient in and of itself. Don't put any more words with that. Humans need to understand that. Jesus wept. He stood beside these sisters looking on this tomb with this engraved guy inside, their hopes, their dreams, their future. That was Uncle Lazarus. He's gone. And you could have fixed it, Jesus. Jesus doesn't walk up with a religious platitude like, well, listen, why are you so sad? What a ridiculous thing to be sad. What kind of a moron gets sad at a time like this? Don't you know that I'm God? He doesn't go, well, listen, God needed another angel in heaven. That's why your loved one died. He was lacking angels. So God, who is all sufficient and needs nothing, broke his characteristic and needed an angel. And when he scoured the earth, your baby boy was the one he chose. As if we're going to go, oh, thank you. Okay, never mind. Now the death of my son makes sense. He needed an angel. Great. You know how crap that theology is? Let me just start with the understanding that humans don't become angels. They're a completely different species. Angels were created, then man was created. Men don't become angels. Babies don't become angels. That's not how the system works. But we think that we've adopted these little coffee mug phrases, and when people are suffering, we throw it at them. And it breaks people's hearts. But because we don't spend time wrestling and jostling with the truth of what suffering is, we think that if we say a simple kitsch phrase, someone's going to feel better about their suffering. We need to take a note from Jesus. Jesus wept. He didn't come and go, listen, this is all part of God's plan. Oh, the death of my son is part of God's plan. Oh, well, as long as part of his plan, that's fine. Now, there is an understanding by which God can make all things conform to the image of his son, but that does not make a bad thing a good thing. A bad thing can hurt and be a bad thing in and of itself. And unless what you have to say is more profound than the silence of weeping next to someone, we need to make sure that we just keep our mouths shut. We don't need to compare suffering. You ever done that before? You lose someone and someone goes, I lost someone too. And it was worse than when you lost someone. You're all, thank you. Note to self, never talk to you again. Or, oh, it hurts. I know it hurts. But just remember, Jesus hurt more than you did. So stop whining. That's how we fix each other. And I think Jesus writes himself into time and space and history. The author of life pens himself into the script and he weeps. And goes, you want to know what I think about suffering? Even though I know the end game, I know how the game ends. I know how history concludes. I will sit in this moment with you and your pain and weep. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our pain, but in every way was tempted and brought under suffering. He didn't suffer so that you wouldn't suffer, but so that in suffering we could become more like Christ. We'd be conformed to the image of his Son. He is the only deity of any belief system that put himself in the own story, not just to hail himself as king, but to suffer in every way so he could stand beside us, grab your hand in your suffering, and weep alongside you. He doesn't simply come into your situation to go, knock it off, where's your joy? He goes, I hate that sin has brought this on my people, on my children. I hate that. And I just want to give you guys a little list of stuff. It's the most blank that I've ever been done in a sermon. And that's mainly because I want you guys to take this home with you and just give you guys this assurance. We will not solve in your brain by the end of this sermon the reason that there's suffering in the world. We just won't. But maybe just keep this with you. Maybe you're not in a time of suffering right now, but some of these understandings, it doesn't make suffering not hurt. It should hurt. Don't lobotomize yourself as a Christian. Like, there is no pain. Everything's fine because of Jesus. It hurts. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to cry. It's okay to get angry at God. Number one, suffering proceeds from sin. In other words, this wasn't God's plan. His original plan wasn't suffering. God redeemed the plan when we screwed it up, but his plan wasn't suffering. So we start by, well, God, why would God make a world where we suffer? No, he made Eden where we didn't. We chose, God, when God said, I'm going to make them perfect, part of perfection was free will. Free will isn't free unless there is a choice to reject. Why does there need to be a choice to reject? Because only if there's a choice to reject, does a choice to accept mean anything. And God's main purpose, this is point number two, is what we have to understand in the midst of suffering. We were made to make much of him. If you've ever questioned why you're here, one of the foundational beliefs that we need to have as people when we are Christians is to understand that we were made to make much of his name. We were made to glorify God. Okay? To understand what to glorify him means, the word holiness is God's set apartness. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah walks into the throne room of God. He gets this vision and the angels around are chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Set apart, different, loving in a way that no one's ever stood, just in a way that no one's ever gotten, merciful in a way that is beyond comprehension. Holy, 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 set apart, different, greater, better, perfect is the Lord God Almighty. The next verse says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Holiness is the attribute of God. Glory is the coming out of his holiness on the people. Glory is the manifestation of his holiness. Holiness is his attribute, and glory is him saying, look. We were made to point to the Savior and go, look. That is why we exist. We exist to make much of him. So if you walk around thinking that you're the center of the universe and that God exists to make your life easy, breezy, and wealthy, as soon as something goes wrong, you're going to go, but your point was to love me. And he's going, no, your point is to glorify me. God is not glorified by your suffering, but dang it, he can be glorified in your suffering. Because the cross of Christ has given us the ability, even in our suffering, to be good. That means to conform to the image of the Son of God. Even through our tears and our weeping and our brokenness, we can be conformed further to the image of his Son. That's the only promise he gives us in our suffering. Not that it's going to get better later on, or, well, you lost your house to get a bigger house later. That's never promised. You want to hear the promises of Scripture? I promise you deserve death. I promise I'm going to send my Son. I promise that you will have trouble. not a lot to write home about as far as promises go, right? You promise me what? I'm going to have trouble? Yes, but I promise you this also. If you cling to me in your troubles and your trials and your suffering, I will make you good. Good, it means more like my son who suffered as well. So we go, okay, well, it wasn't part of God's plan. Well, understanding also that we were made to make much of him. There's this movement in the church called narcissistic eisegesis. It's a big phrase that basically means a lot of pastors are teaching that you are supposed to put yourself as the hero in every part of Scripture, but you're not the hero of Scripture. Jesus is the hero of Scripture. How many times do we hear this story in Bible school where it was like, listen, David and Goliath, now, when's the last time you walked out on a battlefield and the odds were against you, but you slayed a giant? Guys, we're not David. David is a type of Jesus. He is a shadow of what Jesus is going to be. We're not David. We are the Israelite army peeing in our armor in the corner, not able to face Goliath. That is our role in the story. Jesus walks out while we were, Romans 5 verse 8, dead in our sins and slays death for us. And we are more than conquerors. We go on the battlefield after Goliath is dead like, I did it! Yay! And Jesus is sitting there like, okay, we'll conform them to my image further down the path. But for right now, you're right. This victory is yours because of what I've done. We need to make sure that he is the hero of the story. Number three, his ways are not my ways. If we just believe this one thing, a lot of the problem of evil would just waste away. My ways are not his ways, nor are my thoughts his thoughts. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says. But we don't believe that, truly. We believe that God is an all-powerful version of me. He thinks like I do. He rationalizes like I do. He understands justice like I do. He gets love like I do. So when something happens that doesn't make sense for me, we all of a sudden start calling him not good. Why? Because I don't think that's good. Therefore, it couldn't possibly be good. But his ways are not my ways, nor are his thoughts my thoughts. Number four. We have different definitions of ultimates. So when we say, well, your ways aren't my ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, he goes, let me give you an example of how my ways are different than your days. My ways are different than your ways. I have a different understanding of what the word ultimate means, okay? Here's what I mean by that. For us as human beings, when you are babysitting your son or daughter, your greatest goal, let's say that dads, right? I feel like when my wife's at home, I want my kids to thrive and to strive and to eat the right food and to get all their nutrition because mom and dad are home and we're this team. When mom's out, my bar changes and my goal is singular. Guess what it is? Keep them alive. That's it. Do not be the one. Don't be that guy. And so I'm sitting on the couch and I'm babysitting both my kids and Harper's on my lap and I'm feeding her yogurt. And then I see Peyton and one of the outlets, the little plugs that guards kids from putting their fingers in, is out. And he thinks to himself that he's going to put it back in to be a helper, okay? But now his fingers are, you know, he's not super great with his motor skills. So I'm thinking he's going to go reach for that socket. And if anything goes wrong, he's going to put his finger in it. But he's like on a crash course. You know where kids get in that zone? So I'm like, Peyton. You know, like I start like screaming at him. I use my demon voice. I use everything that I've got and he's not listening. So I start freaking out. And the ultimate in human understanding is death. He is walking towards his death in my head. So there was a tennis ball right next to me. Now listen, I don't need your judgment. I don't need it. Okay. So I grab the tennis ball and I mean, I've got an arm. I do a boom and right in the side of the leg, he's just, okay? And you go, now, if Peyton were standing in the middle of the room and you were at my house, just standing there, like doing the hot dog dance from Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, hot dog, and I just took the ball and went, boom, you'd go, what are you doing? You sick freak? And I would go, I don't know, I just wanted to do it. It was gratuitous. I enjoyed it. But now if he's walking towards that socket and I hit him, you're all going to go, yep. Why? Because a mark on the side of your leg is better than death. This is the natural way that we judge and weigh things. Here's what we have to understand. His ultimate is not death. It is hell. Let me ask you this question. It's really hard. What if the climate of evil on our planet is perfectly suited for the most number of people to go to heaven? What if the amount of hurt and pain and suffering on our planet is actually, climate-wise, perfectly suited for the most number of people to respond to the gospel? Think about it this way. What if there was none? Who needs to respond to a gospel when they don't understand evil? What if it was all evil? There'd be no good to turn to. What if it's perfectly suited and God in his omniscience and knowing everything has perfectly set evil such a way that the most number of people will turn to him? Then the all-wise God is going, you don't get it. If any other direction, I would not be able to win souls. And God didn't author pain. He's not sitting up there going, you know what? This perfection is getting boring. Let's introduce pain into all this. He didn't author pain, but he does refuse to waste it. God doesn't author your pain. He does refuse to waste it. He takes a thing that is bad, inherently bad, and he can make it good. That doesn't mean not bad. That means conform to the image of his son. His ultimate is different than mine. Number five, I am not a qualified judge of good or fair. This is Romans 9, 19 through 21. It's Paul writing, and he goes, and any of you who keep putting God on trial for how good or just he is, remember this, you are like a pot that's been made by the potter, and after you finish getting constructed and God breathes that ruach into you, he breathes that spirit into you, you turn around and look at the potter and go, what are you doing? And he's like, what? What you question me for? Yeah, I just don't think you're very good. You just got here. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, baby. I've been here since the beginning of time. You and your 22-year-old brain who just took your first philosophy class turn around and go, I'm not quite sure you're good because I understand good and you don't. This is a human race. Do you know the history that we have? And every generation, the one before it, we look at them and go, they were sick and twisted, but we've got it figured out. Right? After the dark ages, the next group was like, let's call those ages dark. Then we look at the period after that and we go, what a bunch of creeps. And the one after that, they go, those guys were weirdos. In World War II, we used to give people cigarettes as much as they could handle them. If you wanted cigarettes in the battlefield, we gave them to you like candy. Smoke more, smoke more, smoke. There was no Surgeon General's warning on it. Then we started running tests and we went, yeah, so turns out those can kill you and stuff, right? But in the moment, we knew. We're like, hey, it relaxes them. It releases tension. This is a good thing. Now we're going, yeah, you probably shouldn't smoke a bunch. But in the moment, we looked back at the 1900s. We're like, man, even before that, before Pasteur understood anything, we didn't understand the growth of bacteria. Those guys use old equipment for their surgeries. Now we're living to be almost 50 years old on average. Now we're sitting here going, we live to be like 75 years on average. And we just think it's arrogance of culture. We've got this thing figured out. We don't. I am not a qualified judge of good or fair. So when we begin this process of putting God on trial, going, and that's not good, and that's not fair, and that's not just, and that's not, he turns around and goes, who gave you a gavel in the first place? When's the last time you had beef with forgiveness? That's not fair. We take that in spades. What did I deserve? Death and hell. What did he give me? Life eternal. Why? Out of grace. And we're going, no, that makes sense to me. But this whole suffering thing, not fair, not fair. It's not to belittle yourself. Suffering sucks, man. But it's to go in the middle of it. We got to make sure that we tie ourselves to these truths. Our theology can't change based on how much pain we're going through. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why I'm going to give you guys these tools. These are the only things that help me through these times to understand these things. When I start going, how fair are you? Oh, yeah, that's right. I don't know what fair is. But why would you ever? His ways are not my ways. Lastly, our suffering is short-lived. When's the last time you like leaned over to your spouse when you're in bed at night and go, hey, what do you want to do 10,000 years from now? A billion years from now, right? Like your employer, where do you see yourself in 5 years? I always want to go, where do you see yourself in 5,000 years? That's how I never get a job. That's why I work at a church. I did to Chris Brown, and he goes, brilliant, put him on staff. Just kidding. If the entirety of eternity and human history were the extent of my arm, then your life right here is just the very tip of my fingernail. It's right here. See it? There's birth, there's prom, and there's death. It's right there. Right, you see it? No, Valir, you look too far. This right here ends right here. Don't look here. It's here. That's how long this life is. Is this to belittle your pain? No. It is to give you this, if nothing else, assurance that our pain is short-lived. In comparison, you go, well, I might hurt for the next 70 years. And in a course of a life that we kind of guarantee ourselves, right, internally at least, that we're going to live to be 75 years old. Right? That's like the American guarantee that we give ourselves. 75 years, that's what it's going to be. In light of that, your suffering is a long time. You lose a child and you're 28 years old. You look at the future and you go, is this going to be like this for the rest of my life? And without belittling any of your pain, Jesus just goes, I can't wait to wrap my arms around you. I already got your baby with me. He's already up here with me. I've already wrapped my arms around him, and we can't wait till you get here. And in the course of that kid's mind, who's already with Jesus in heaven, it's going to be a blink of an eye, and you're going to be back with him. He's going to go, hey, I just saw you. And you're going to go, we're back together. He lives outside of time. Heaven is not bound by time. It is outside of it. It is your life here is a sneeze. It's a vapor in the wind. It's a spritz of Febreze, and then it's gone. If nothing else, to understand in our suffering, just a yearning and understanding that our citizenship is not here. If you feel comfortable beyond all reason here, you're doing it wrong. This place is not my home. We are aliens in a foreign land. Doesn't mean we need to walk around and act weird to creep people out, but it does mean that we should not be seeking the same pleasures that this world seeks. There should always be in us this unrest for our home that is yet to come and this life that is just a vapor in the wind. Does that help your pain? Maybe not. But it is a truth that is promised to you that maybe if nothing else, all you have to hold on to is, but compared to eternity, this life is just a mist. It's a mist. It's a vapor. Maybe that's all the hope you have, but that hope is yours to cling on to and to grab as a promise. What good comes from suffering? I'm just going to kind of rip through these things. Number one, this will be the why. When his big brown eyes look up at me and go, why'd I have to get a shot? Well, here's what suffering, sometimes the why of suffering is that we see in Scripture. Number one, it can cause people to turn from sin. Suffering can cause people to turn from sin. Again, that's what it means to make things work for the good. Doesn't mean that necessarily God is authoring pain. It means that one of the ways that he doesn't waste pain is sometimes he can take pain and turn repentance out of it. Number two, it causes us to rely on Jesus. Pain can cause us to rely on Jesus. It's oftentimes the moment where God is all we have that we realize he's all we ever really needed. That's part of the beauty of suffering is sometimes we go, no one can fix this. No one can give me solace. No self-help book outside of Scripture can bring me any kind of hope. I'm going to cling to you. Number three, sanctification is a big word, meaning it can make us more like Christ. We talked about that before, conform to the image of his son. Suffering, as it says in Romans 5:3-5, produces perseverance. Perseverance, if we do that again and again, becomes part of our character. That character can give us hope. We'll end up speaking like Paul. Here's what the life of Paul looked like. He had gone through suffering so much and endured it and persevered and become his hope so much that the government didn't really know what to do with Paul. They'd be like, well, fine, we're going to kill you. He's like, well, to die is gain. Well, fine, we'll let you live. To live is Christ. Well, then we're going to torture you. Well, I don't consider the present sufferings to be worth anything compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in Christ. Well, if we can't torture you, we're just going to throw you in jail. That's fine. I'm going to convert all your guards while I'm in there, so. Suffering, if we walk through it, can produce very dangerous people for the kingdom of God. Because while the lions can eat my body, they can't swallow my soul. Remember that song? Maybe don't. It's a nerdy Lutheran song, I think, growing up. But it was my jam. In other words, the worst thing that this world can throw at me can't get anywhere near my soul. And that's what Paul's perspective was. He was shipwrecked 3 times, bitten by a snake, all while going on missionary journeys for Jesus. He prayed again and again for God to remove what he called a thorn in his side. We don't even know what that is. Either it's a physical ailment or the fact that he didn't want to go preach the word of God. He just kept doing it. And at the end of his life, he's writing to Timothy, about to be killed in Nero's circus, being beheaded. And he writes to Timothy and goes, man, I've run the good race. I fought the good fight. And I can't wait. I can almost taste eternity in this moment. That is one dangerous man. Your suffering is not being belittled at all. It hurts. It sucks. It's part of this stinking human experience. It's part of our mortal coil. But God promises to conform it to the image of our son, of his son, if we reside in him. Lastly, just things to make sure that you cling to when people start to say dumb stuff. Understand that God's plan was for only good things. Wait, point to reward. Sorry, that's number four. Did I say that one already? No, guys, stay on your toes. Ridiculous. Front row? Where you at? Valier? Let's go. Point to reward. That's what we just talked about. I consider it all rubbish compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And consider everything else this world has to offer garbage. God's plan was for only good things in the bottom. Sin brought bad things. Bad things are not good things. You're like, well, these are really simple. Guys, in our pain and our suffering, we need simple things to turn to. We can't, it's so hard to go, well, let's exegetically look at the theology of suffering. We just need to remind ourselves, God was for only good things. Sin brought bad things. Bad things aren't good things. God makes bad things work out for good, doesn't call them good, doesn't invalidate your pain. He weeps beside you in your pain. He simply says, but you stick to me and this will conform you further to the image of my son. That's not why it's there. He didn't author pain in the beginning, but he refuses to waste it. And if nothing else, that's his promise. And lastly, the best things are yet to come. The best things are yet to come. One thing that I love about Jesus is the ultimate that we have in our life is death, right? That's the ultimate thing. Don't you think it's so funny how God takes some of those things? Like the ultimate sign of worth for us is like if you're plated in gold, you've got this gold stuff, you've got gold rings and gold earrings and gold. And our money system originally is based on gold and Fort Knox and all that stuff. And you get to heaven and he's like, and that's what our streets are paved with. The concrete of heaven is gold. So you pack up all the gold on this planet with you. You're like, I brought gold. He's all perfect. We just need to lay a foundation for this house. So go ahead and pour out all your gold. And right there, also I don't need it because I own all the gold, but that's neither here nor there. We're going to use that as cement here. And we go, and death is the ultimate. And God goes, oh, death? Oh, you used to be afraid of death, Ember. Yeah, well, I met death and then I beat death. And death is now that scared dog in the corner that has no idea which way's up. That's what death is. In fact, I've turned death into a bridge for you to get to me. Death is the passageway by which I get to interact with you. So for the Christian who understands it, does death suck here in this lifetime in our momentary understanding? Yes, but one day, death is going to be this sweet friend that beckons us home to the arms of Jesus. The most terrifying thing that a secular world has to fear is death. And as in Christ, Jesus has turned death into a bridge to get to himself. Talk about someone who can turn bad situations into good things. May we remember in all things, God works for the good to conform to the image of the Son, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. God, for your graciousness, for your mercy, we thank you. In our suffering, we call out to you. And may we just see you next to us as we're crying and weeping, there with us, doing the exact same thing, comforting us, reminding us the brevity of this world, but not diminishing our pain at all. For we do not have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing, but in every way underwent what we undergo, so that you can stand there and go, I know, and I'm here for you. In your name we pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you go, it's a great push for Weekend of Service, even as we're talking about suffering. Not that you're going to suffer on your projects, but... But we do have a suffering world around us. And maybe this is that first step towards someone understanding in their suffering that there is a Jesus who loves them. So go in his peace, and we will not see you next weekend as we're going to go out and be the church. We love you guys.